The following audio is from Sand Hills Community Church. More information about Sand Hills Community Church is available at www.sandhillschurch.org.
Hey, good morning, Brother Malcolm.
How you doing, sir?
How are you doing?
This is going to be fun for us. So last week, for those of you that were here last week, we shared about God's value of humanity and just how he values all people. We even went into how he values the unborn. And so this week, carrying out that theme a bit, we thought we would talk about how God values ethnic and cultural unity. That is, as we are one people, God values us.
Amen.
Now, the premise of that is Genesis chapter 1:27. In Genesis 1:27, we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So this is why sin is really viewed in a negative way by the Lord, because it's a desecration of the image of God. So that as he's created his people to represent him on this earth, when we sin, when we violate his principles, it's a desecration of the image that he's given to us. So as we start off today talking about ethnic and cultural unity, let me start with this. So for those of you that are parents and you've got multiple children, so when you absolutely, so when your kids are young, sometimes you'll walk into the room and they're fighting with each other. And they'll be saying things to each other like, you know, "You're stupid, you're ugly, I hate you." And just as a parent, I mean, after a while, you kind of get used to it. That's how kids sometimes are. But you come in and you're like, "Hey, stop it. We don't use those words." And the reason you don't want them to use those words, these are your kids.
Right.
They are from you. They're of your flesh. You know, to have them arguing like that is foolish, you know. So I feel like sometimes that's how God looks at us, that when we get into these, you know, "I hate you, I don't like you," based on whatever. I think you're stupid, you don't look like me, you don't think like me. Where God looks at us and goes, wait, you're all my children. All of you are my children. Why are you doing this to one another? And so we have to be careful with that. A couple of years ago, I got a phone call from a friend of mine. He's a pastor, Brother Reggie Screen. And Reggie called me and said, "Jeff, how would you like to come spend a couple of days with John Perkins?" Now, Dr. John Perkins was a leader during the Civil Rights Movement. He's a much older man now, but I got invited to go spend a couple days with him, and I couldn't wait, so I absolutely said yes and drove down, spent a couple days with him. And so while we were there, we talked about a lot of things, and one of the things that he and Reggie were talking about, Reggie was talking about his struggle as an African-American man dealing with some of the anger that's within him. And John Perkins made this comment. He said, "Anybody can love those that love them. I affirm the dignity of all men, even in their depraved state. You don't give dignity to men. You affirm the dignity they already have as men created in the image of God." So this is a journey that the Lord took John Perkins on. Now, you have to understand a little bit of his background. His brother was a decorated World War II hero who was shot to death by a white policeman, essentially because he was talking outside of a movie theater as he was waiting to go inside. So this framed some of John Perkins' experience. Sometime later, he got involved with the Civil Rights Movement, and there were a number of African-American young people that had been arrested for their protests, and they had been put in jail, and Dr. Perkins and a couple of his friends went to post bail for these students to get him out of jail. When he went to post bail, they arrested him, took him into the back of the jail, and then they began to beat him, and they put a gun to his head repeatedly saying, "I'm going to kill you, I'm going to kill you." And Dr. Perkins, as he was telling these stories, I had my laptop out, and I was just typing furiously, trying to catch everything he was saying. And he said, "When they were kicking me and beating me, I said to myself, why are these maggots kicking and beating on us poor people? In that moment, to me, they almost looked green, like the snot that comes out of your nose. If I had had an atomic hand grenade, I'd have killed them all. And then I realized, I'm a maggot too. My reaction was just as bad as their action. I needed humility." He said, "Anybody can hate an enemy, but only God's people can love their enemies." Now, you know, certainly we're not in the volatile times of the civil rights movement. By God's grace, we have moved forward some. But, you know, I think this idea of pursuing ethnic and cultural reconciliation, that's still a God thing. Pastor Mark Diamez of the Mosaic Church says this, "We preach the gospel of God's love for all people from otherwise systematically segregated churches, and it undermines the credibility of the very gospel that we love." And so the idea is this, that like if we really want to represent the gospel, then we've got to let our churches represent the gospel. And so this is why years ago when Sandhills started, we adopted some language. And one of the things that we said is we want to be a church that is intentionally diverse, intentionally diverse. And the way we frame that, the way we articulate that is this. God created the human race with a beautiful spectrum of diversity, and we strive to reflect that back to him as a part of our corporate identity and worship. Our congregation is comprised of a broad cross-section of races, ages, social classes, and ethnicities. So over the years, we've been approached by a number of other churches and pastors and ministries who've asked, how did Sandhills kind of do this? Like, how do we get to where we were? And I said, well, there are two phrases that I think articulate this idea. One is open to, and the other is intentional toward. So open to and intentional toward. I said, you know, I think every church, every ministry would say, we're open to people of all backgrounds coming to be a part of our congregation. But I think what they really mean by that is we're open to that just so long as we don't have to change anything and you like what we do. And so I said, you know, I don't think that's what we're shooting for. I think what we're shooting for is intentional toward. That is, I realize we can't be all things to all people, but when it comes to how we think about church, we realize that we have to be intentional toward what we're doing. It is not just you come and you like what we do or you're out. It is we have to make some changes about what we do so that it appeals to a wider variety of people. And this is why I tell people, everybody should be somewhat dissatisfied with their church. You know, you should be about 80% happy, about 20% unhappy, because that 20% unhappy is where others are getting their needs and their desires met, and you're blessing them by allowing that to happen. And actually, we had a neat opportunity recently. We were contacted, I think a little over a year ago, by Columbia International University. Columbia International University, commonly known as CIU, is a Bible college and seminary. And they asked us if we would be willing to teach a class on the doctoral level at CIU for students about how to achieve kind of this ethnic and cultural diversity within the context of ministry. And so we did that. We did our first class just this last fall, and it was fun.
In Atlanta.
Yeah, it was great. We had a good time doing that. And then after that class, they've asked us now to come back, and they're going to be putting our class as a part of the core curriculum for one of their majors at CIU. And so that was totally cool. I'd like to be a part of that. So Malcolm, here's my question for you. How do we move forward in this area?
Well, you know, in order to move forward, sometimes you have to go backwards, right? So you have to look at the past. You have to acknowledge that which has happened. And I know some people want to say, hey, that happened, that's done. Can't we move forward? You really can't unless you understand the totality of history and its impact on where we are today. And so just to give you all a snapshot of some historical events, if you think about this, in 1863, we had the Emancipation Proclamation. Now, truly, that was only for Southern Confederate states. Right? It wasn't for everybody, it was just for the Confederate states. But then, in 1865, you had the 13th Amendment that abolished slavery throughout the whole country. Now, slavery's done with, and so what we have is in 1881, there is something called Jim Crow laws that are passed. So this idea of Jim Crow, who is not...
He's not a person. You need to know, because apparently... That really makes you look foolish in front of your African-American brothers if you're white when you ask them, who is Jim Crow? And I speak from experience. Thank you.
Well, we love you. We forgive you.
But I've learned so much since then.
So in 1881, Tennessee passes the first of its Jim Crow laws, segregating the state railroad, and then other states followed. Ironically, this just wasn't a Southern thing. California also had Jim Crow laws. We're at the Civil Rights Museum in Atlanta. We meet an employee who walks up to us.
Whose name we can't remember.
Right.
And so we made one up for him.
Keith Vin,
because we think it was Keith or Kevin, one of the two. So.
Shout out to Keith Vin.
He's a great guy. We love him.
Great guy. And so he challenged us. And it was funny.
He challenged you.
He really challenged me. And so for those of you who don't know, you know, I don't really like that much to be challenged like that. It was very aggressive. So he asked us, hey, what was the reason... for Jim Crow, why were the laws established? And I'm like, to oppress black people? He's like, you're black, you're supposed to know this. I'm like, dude, get up out my face, right? So, I actually thought that, but I had to pull back. I didn't want to get kicked out of the museum. But what he told us was so awesome. He said, Jim Crow was specifically designed to divide and separate community. Simple as that. Just to stop people from coming together. And so here we have on the slide right here for you to see are some examples of Jim Crow laws in the state of South Carolina. So in 1879, marriage between a white person and an Indian, Negro, mulatto, which is somebody who's biracial, biethnic, mestizo, which is someone who is Latino and mixed with something else, or half-breed, shall be null and void. So it's not just a black-white thing, right? In 1896, it was unlawful for pupils of one race to attend schools provided by persons of another race. Think about just growing up during these times, right? In 1932, marriages between persons of the Caucasian and Asian races were forbidden. So again, not just black, white. Everybody was impacted. And in 1952, it was unlawful for cotton textile manufacturers to allow different races to work together in the same room, use the same exits or the same bathrooms, and et cetera. So we see how huge impact. And supposedly, you had more Jim Crow laws in the state of California than any other state. So again, this thing went from south to kind of west and kind of did a weird thing. And so as the people of God, we would all acknowledge that it's God's will for us to be in community together. Amen? And so if it's God's will for us to be in community together, then it must be the enemy's will, his desire, for us to live in isolation, separation. Because he understands that when we live out oneness, when we're in community together, what we do is we end up giving God glory. Because you have different people coming together and recognizing that, hey, our differences don't really keep us apart. They actually bring us together. And we're actually kind of just weird people. There's a saying that everybody's normal till you get to know them, right? And so so check the logic behind the logic, right? So the logic of racism, really, when you think about it, requires you to be consciously or unconsciously discontent with the diverse community around you and for you to focus on your own self-superiority. But the logic of unity truly requires humility and for one to focus on love and embrace the differences in others. So the first is self-aggrandizing. The other, in terms of unity, there's more humility and more modesty. So you recognize that one of the foundations of unity is, in fact, humility, because that's even with Dr. John Perkins, he realized, I got to be humble myself. And so there's a passage in the Bible in John chapter 17. We get to eavesdrop on the prayer of Jesus. In verse 11, he says, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So understand that Jesus is talking to his Father, and it's the God of the universe, right? This triune God, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one God, but yet there is humility and unity in the Godhead. What am I saying? Think about this. God the Father exalts God the Son. It's God the Son who sends God the Holy Spirit. It's God the Holy Spirit that testifies to who God the Son is. And it's God the Son who submits to the authority of God the Father. So all of that is happening in the Godhead. And so when we come together, we're called to reflect that same humility and love with each other. And so I think that's what God calls to, but it's a struggle, right?
Well, absolutely, it's a struggle. I mean, I don't even have to ask for a show of hands of how many people have struggled with this. First, you'd be embarrassed to raise your hand, and second, it'd be true of everybody. It's just always that moment when somebody of another ethnicity or another culture maybe says something to you that you're not sure what they meant by that, or maybe gets aggressive toward you, and in the back of your mind, immediately pops up, I wonder if that's because I'm, you know, whatever. And so, mm-hmm. let me connect this to salvation. So when you're saved, when you give your life to Jesus Christ, and hopefully everybody here has, if you haven't, come see me after the service. Let's take care of that this morning. But if you've given your life to Christ, you know that at that moment, you're sanctified. You're declared righteous. You're declared clean, pure, holy before the Father. That's why you can go into heaven. But you also know that sanctification is a process. That is, you have been sanctified, but you are being sanctified. That is, there's a journey now that you're on becoming more Christ-like. And I think in this, it's a similar kind of thing. It's that you naturally grow up in your own sphere, in your own bubble, and you naturally gravitate towards those who are like you and begin to discriminate towards those who aren't like you. That's very natural. But then when you come to Christ, you realize, hey, we're all one in the Lord, and now it's a journey, even though that's been declared true of you, a journey of experience and practice for you to become like you're intended to be. So the struggle historically has been called a struggle with racism. But I don't like that term. Actually, I'm not even sure that's a real term, because if you look at Scripture in Genesis chapter 12, in Genesis chapter 12, a promise is given to Abraham. And this promise is given to Abraham that he's going to have a people, a place, and a position. God says to him, I'm going to make of you a great nation. He doesn't say I'm going to make you a great race. In fact, in the history of Scripture, you've got Adam and Eve, you got Noah at the very beginning. There's no division. It's just all one people. It's one human race, and we've all come from that. And so maybe the term we need to use, rather than racism, is something which I think is more appropriate, would be like ethnic discrimination. I get nobody's going to use that term. They're going to use racism.
Ethnocentrism.
But yeah, ethnocentrism, ethnic discrimination. And what we want is ethnic reconciliation. The church, when it was first kind of born after Christ had ascended, we see this neat picture of it in Acts chapter 2. So in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together. All of them, all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So when the church is first born, I mean, it is this awesome place of community. People are living counter to human nature. They're sacrificing, they're providing, they're loving. But like right after that, division comes into the church. And the Jewish Christians began to look down on the Gentile Christians, as though being a Jewish Christian meant you were more pure, that you were of the chosen, and the Gentiles just kind of get in, right? And so not only did the division affect the church, but it began to infect the disciples, including the Apostle Peter. And so that even Peter had to be called out by Paul and rebuked to say, you know, Peter, what are you doing? You can't now discriminate. You understand the gospel. It's for all people. We're all one in Christ. I think a great picture of this for me comes from the book of Ephesians chapter 2. So in Ephesians 2, you've got some of my favorite verses, 8, 9, and also 10. So Ephesians 2, 8, 9, including 10 as well, says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are all Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So the idea is this. The first part of Ephesians chapter 2 is, you were once of the world, you followed the prince of the power of the air, you were just like everybody else, you were just basically a horrible person internally. Yet God, in his mercy, reached out to you, and then, for by grace you've been saved through faith, blah, blah, blah. So you've got this passage, and it's awesome, but like immediately after that, like immediately after 8, 9, and 10, and right when you start with verse 11 to the end of verse 22, which is the rest of the chapter, it is all about how the gospel impacts reconciliation between ethnicities and cultures, because the immediate application is, therefore now, there is no dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. You are one in the Lord. And it took me years to understand that this equivocates, this is equal to what's been revealed for our racial struggle. That is, it ties into the black-white thing or whatever. Pick a group, you know, Asian, whatever. Asian groups, some of them don't like each other. So like all this stuff, that's what Jesus came to break down. Like he came to destroy all of that and to give us what you and I would call a third space. So the idea of the gospel is this. Let's just take me for an example. So I grew up in a white family. I am white. I am like total white. I am Rick Astley, never going to give you up kind of white.
Yes.
I am all about, I'm all about that. So that's just how I've grown up. And then with that comes all sorts of stuff in my family and culture and all that kind of stuff. Now you grew up.
Black. 100% black.
Yeah.
Malcolm King, Stokely Carmichael, Fight the Power, straight out of Compton, black.
So
fully
so
hip hop. Yeah.
So you're.
I'm fully in.
So then here's the thing: Jesus doesn't just come into my world and say, "Jeff, I have now redeemed your world." That's not what he does. He doesn't come into my. He calls me out of my world.
Amen.
And he says, "Okay, Jeff, this is the this is no longer about you being here. I want you to come out to where I am. And so I come to this other space where Jesus is. But then he comes to Malcolm, and when Malcolm gives his life to Jesus, Jesus says, no, Malcolm, I didn't come just to redeem where you are. I've called you into something different. And when he shows up in this Jesus space, he bumps into me. And we're like, what are you doing here?
What are you doing
here? And Jesus is like, y'all going to learn to love each other, because this is how. And so what we've been talking about is there's this third space we've all been called into.
Yeah.
Now, when we talk about the idea of third space, this third space, stepping out of my culture, my ethnicity, to become this new Jesus person that he's called me to be, there's two ways to think about the third space. So one might be the idea of a noun, like a person, place, or thing. So the church then would be the noun version of a third space. That is, we all show up and we look around, we're like, what are you doing here? You know, there's people from all sorts of backgrounds, all together loving Jesus, and we're learning to love each other. So that's the noun version. But there's also like a verb version, if you will, and we'll put that definition up here. And this idea of the third space is, it's a kingdom mindset toward ethnic reconciliation carried by a Christ follower into either homogeneous or heterogeneous cultures. Okay, so think about it, it's more simple. Here's how it works. You are the third space. You carry that with you. And so if you go into a homogeneous space where everybody's the same, they talk the same, they look the same, they vote the same, and they start carrying on conversation, and then in there, because it's kind of this safe space, maybe some jokes start being told about people of different ethnicities or different cultures. Well, you carry that third space with you. You then speak up and go, hey, guys, look, I know it's just like a us-only kind of club, but hey, let's not discriminate against people. Let's be careful there. And or then when I'm in a heterogeneous setting where there are people of different backgrounds, then I become the guy who is seeking to talk to people who don't look like me, interact with them, connect with them, build bridges, build relationship. So I carry that third space with me. So Malcolm, then as you think about third space, how do you see that being lived out?
I think, you think about this mindset that we all have. And so Dr. John Perkins said to our brother Reggie, Dr. Scream, he asked him a question. He said, you know why I can minister where I can across all lines? Scream's like, yeah, how do you do that? He says, because I'm not angry. So I'm not angry. I think oftentimes, when we're hurt and we feel oppression and we carry that around, we carry that hurt around for a very, very long time. John Perkins understood, if I'm going to reach across cultures, I can't reach with anger and hate. And if we're honest, nobody likes the angry person, right? And so if I step into a space that's an all-white space and I come across as angry, I may be fueling the stereotype that they have of black men. Oh, there he is, the angry black guy. See, he told you, that's how they act. And the truth, that's far from true, but they don't understand the narrative in which I'm coming from. So, but I get it. If I could just say this, for those who have experienced ethnic oppression, racism, I get it. It hurts. You're angry. There are a lot of different emotions that go into it. When you think about the cross, there Jesus is on the cross, hanging. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because Jesus understood that in 3 days, something miraculous is going to happen. And so I say, when you feel that anger, temper that anger, because who knows? Maybe shortly after that, there'll be a resurrection of a new life that's birthed in you because you've tempered that. You've taken that anger and changed it into holy discontent. Because as disciples of Christ, we are literally in covenant together, which means there's one faith. What unites us is one blood, one baptism, one Lord, right? And that's it. So we truly must love each other and forgive each other, right? But there also, sometimes there needs to be a repentance, right? That we repent from our behavior and we turn back to God, right? And I think what happens in this conversation of ethnic reconciliation with regards to a third space, when I come in with love, that is the catalyst for forgiveness. It's a catalyst for repentance, because then when people repent, walls of superiority come down. Prejudice comes down. Bigotry comes down. Sexism, classism, ageism, everything else, it all comes down. And then people can confess, there's repentance, right? And then I'm called to forgive. Repentance tears down. Forgiveness wipes the slate clean so that restoration can occur. And so there's a quote by Dr. King where he says, let no man pull you so low as to hate him. Oftentimes we do that. We allow the words and people's actions like pull us low, right? And I remember my mom would always say, you know, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt you. You know what I'm saying? So it's that idea that people can say stuff, but we can't let the words and their actions take us so low, and so we hate them, and we're called to be Christ followers. Romans 12:1-2, here it is in the Message version, which I liked. It says, take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Notice, it's not just your Sunday life. Take your everyday life, not just on Sundays. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. And so another quote by Dr. King, which is so rich, and it goes to this third space. Everywhere I walk, I'm an ambassador. I'm living this out. Forgiveness is not an occasional act. It is a constant attitude. Because if you're going to be mad, you're going to be mad every day when people say stuff to you. Because you can find racism in everything. I mean, you can find it if you're really looking hard for it. But I believe as Christ followers, we're called to just love people. We can't change or dictate how people treat us. What we can do is temper our response and reply in a way that brings that will bring God glory. And so I think this last one right here is that from Dr. King's quote, we must develop and maintain the capacity to forgive. He who is devoid of the power to forgive is devoid of the power to love. So the two go hand in hand. There is some good in the worst of us and some evil in the best of us, right? So we're all sinners saved by grace. So even on our best day, our righteousness is like filthy rags. So therefore, we need to have grace-filled conversations and love for each other as we enter into this third space. And so the Bible is amazing because God demonstrates this over and over again, and Pastor Jeff alluded to it in Ephesians 2:4-5, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Love is the catalyst that heads that up, right? Love sends everything out. For God so loved the world, he sent his son, but the sending came because of love. And so you need that repentance. You need that forgiveness. You need that love. We need to walk in it, especially when God has called us to that third space.
Well, you know, but the problem, though, there's a problem with confession, repentance, and forgiveness. There's a problem.
Yes.
So here's the problem. Let's just start with me. So confession, repentance, forgiveness. So if I do something really stupid, if I sin against the Lord, then I actually have to come to the Lord and confess that I'm foolish.
Mm-hmm.
And so when I come to the Lord, I have to develop humility, and I have to go like, Lord, I'm an idiot. Please forgive me. And then repentance is turning around and doing something different, making sure I don't do that. Forgiveness is when you do that stupid thing to me, and I've got to forgive you for it, and I don't want to do that, even mm-hmm. though God has extended forgiveness to us in Christ. And so the hang-up then with confession, repentance, and forgiveness is that I have to be vulnerable.
Yes.
It requires me to be humble, to expose myself. And we don't want to do that. I mean, we hate doing that to other people. In fact, as I think about it, you know, it's not that, you know, some people come up with this idea that, you know, I can't trust black people, or I can't trust white people. Listen, you know what I've learned in the world? You can't trust people.
Amen. Like,
it's not, Amen. Anger, bitterness, it does not discriminate. It's a multi-thing. So then what we've got to do is we've got to turn back and go, how does the Lord want me to live? And then, of course, the Lord models grace. He models forgiveness, and he asks his people to do the same. Dr. King said this, returning hate for hate multiplies hate, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. And of course, Christ is our model. So then, can you give us some real practical things, Malcolm, as we're moving forward? What do we need to think about?
Yeah, I think from a practical aspect, the first thing is that you have to be intentional, right? We all have to be intentional with regards to ethnic reconciliation, that it doesn't happen, you know, by osmosis or, hey, things will get better. Hmm. We just can't go around thinking that way. It won't get better unless we make some intentional acts to make improvements in terms of reconciliation. So I think about John 4:4, when Jesus says he has to go through Samaria, right? I mean, he had to do it. There was a divine appointment there, and he had to deal with some racial things when he got there, right? And so could it be that there is somebody waiting on one of us to go to a certain place so that we can have a healthy conversation with them to be intentional about racial or ethnic reconciliation? So this intentionality means we must extend ourselves to have acts of fellowship with others not like us, which means we have to be willing to be vulnerable. Because we may step into that space and somebody may say something to us that we're like, whoa. You got to take a deep breath, keep your composure. But we have to be intentional. But as followers of Christ, when we have these conversations together, right? Because we're all broken, right? Some of us are on the journey. Some of us haven't started the journey. Some of us, you know, we're different parts. So we have to recognize the common ground. The common ground that we all have is not Clemson. It's not USC. That's not common ground.
I would have started with the other one, but that's it. I get you. Yes.
See, there it is. There it is. Right? But the unifying context is Jesus. That's what unites us, right? So that's our common ground when we start there. And so we must be intentional. We must recognize the common ground. And then we have to have good communication. Just like a marriage, you know, it's give and take, right? And so reconciliation happens when there's grace-filled communication, which means when I talk to somebody or when they talk to me, you know, if I slip up and say something, they have grace with me. If they slip up and say something, I have grace with them, and we talk it out. Now, here's the thing. Love does, it still rebukes. It will challenge, it will call out. That's what love does, because I don't want you to stay in that same space. Right, I remember we were out in the lobby one day, and Jack walks up to me, and he says something, and I was like, man, should I say something? And I was like, you know what, if he says that in the street, he may get smacked, so let me say something now to kind of rectify that. And I love Jack, and I know that wasn't his intention, and so I think when you're in that conversation, now you can see the heart of people.
Can I pick up on something here?
Pick up on it. Go ahead.
Okay, so here's the thing. So when we're talking about the marriage relationship, is a good picture of this. Now, the thing... When my wife says something to me that offends me, actually, let's just reverse it. When I say something that offends my wife.
Right. So that's what you do. It's not the other way around.
Let's keep it true to the story here, right?
Yeah.
So the reason she doesn't leave me forever when I do that or act hateful.
Grace.
But we're in a covenant relationship. We're bound together. We swore to God we would be together for the rest of our lives, and so we're going to honor that. But see, that's this relationship. In Christ, we're in a covenant relationship.
Exactly.
So if I say something stupid to you, you know, like, oh, that's how he is. And then you walk away. Because so like, you know, and we've talked about phrases we've heard people say, you know, like, you know, I really need a black friend. You know, like, no, what? Pardon? What do you need? What does that mean? Or, you know, Malcolm, you know, I heard you speak the other day. You're very articulate. You know.
Well, thank you.
So, but we know, see, historically, that's been a derogatory phrase. Yes. Meant like, oh, for a black man, I'm surprised you can speak. You know, so...
Well, not even historically, I mean like...
Oh, yeah, careful with it. So you extend grace. Or, hey, would you like to go out for sushi? You're Asian. You know, so I think you got to be careful how you handle these things. Yeah, so... Anyway.
Right, and I think, so what that does is that means you're surrendering, right? So you're surrendering your preferences, your ideology, the stereotype. You surrender everything for the sake of somebody else. And I think too often we don't do that. We want to hold on to that stuff. And here's the thing. We all got blind spots, right? We all do some weird stuff. And I think if you ask my wife, I have so many blind spots, and she'll call me to the carpet, and we do it to each other. But that's family. That's what love does. Love doesn't allow you to stay in the same condition all the time. Love says, look, I'm going to lift you up. But at the same time, love is patient. Love is kind, is gentle, it does not envy, it does not boast, right? And so I think God is calling us to demonstrate that love to others. And when we do that, then we won't use those microaggressive comments.
So, nice segue.
Yeah.
So, you know, I don't like a lot of the terms that come out these days to describe behaviors. I just think they're weird and driven by something odd. But anyway, one I actually do kind of like is microaggression. As far as the term, I like the concept. That is that where it's defined as brief and commonplace, daily verbal behavior or environmental indignities, whether intentional or unintentional, that communicate hostile, derogatory, or negative racial slights toward people of a non-dominant group. It really ties into this idea of ethnic discrimination. That is, when somebody says something or does something, and I'm thinking in my head or I say it out loud, oh, that's how they are. You know, and so even as Christians, that still happens, right? Oh, I see what's going on here. Oh, I get how you are. You know, you must be a, you know, whatever. And so this is going on in your head, and that's where the Lord needs to hopefully do this internal rebuke of, hey, look, what are you doing there? Like when you attack the image of Christ and somebody else, you're attacking, in some ways, the Lord himself. John Perkins went on to say this, reconciliation or oneness is most successful when churches treat it not as a project or an event, but as a way of life. I mean, for instance, like, it's not like we talk about it one week and then another 51 weeks we don't even acknowledge it. This is something we're trying to live out as a body. Yeah. It simply becomes the congregation's commitment to evangelism and discipleship. It's how they fulfill the Great Commission.
Amen. And so we realize that the attitude of reconciliation is about love, forgiveness, and affirming the dignity that God has already given people. And so my prayer is that at some point today, if you're on the journey, praise the Lord. If you're struggling in the journey, you can come see us and talk to us. You'll get nothing but grace and love. If you want some resources and want to know what books we're reading, you know, what we're listening to or checking out, feel free to do that. If you want to be a part of the class that's coming up, we'd love to get you signed up. Amen for that. That helps us. But I think really it's understanding that we are children of the King, all of us. If you look to your left and to your right, behind you, whatever, you see people that look different than you. And this is a snapshot of what the kingdom of heaven looks like. This is a snapshot of what Dr. King was talking about in his I Have a Dream speech. And so if we're all children of the King, and I'm thinking about the church universal, why do we oftentimes treat each other like peasants? We are all royalty. I mean, the Bible says that we're a royal nation, a holy priesthood, God's very own possession. Here's the thing. We carry the light. We are the light. We are the salt of the earth. And God is calling us to be the arms, the legs, the hands of Jesus reaching into other cultures. We see God do it first when he came down as Jesus and left heaven to dwell with us. And John 20:21 says, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. Not just to be an ambassador of reconciliation, to reconcile humanity back to God, but to reconcile people back to each other. When we do that, that's what kingdom is.
Amen. Would you pray for us, brother?
Sure. If we could all rise on our feet and stand up. Let's pray. God, your prayer, as we see in John 17, is that we may be one as you are one. Father, I pray that as we leave this place, Lord, we will realize, Lord, that we are your children. We are kingdom kids. You have called us, Lord, to step out of darkness and into your wonderful light. But, Lord, to go out and to grab others, to go into those third spaces, Lord, to have that mindset that I'm going to reach others not like me. God, you called us to go into uncomfortable places for the sake of the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that this conversation, that we will seek to live this out every day, that we would invite people over for dinner, hang out with people that don't look like us so we can glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Sandhills Community Church. Feel free to share this with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information, please visit our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.